And just the last three verses of the chapter, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3 on page 1192. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Lord, we thank you again that you are here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, a presence that you've always promised. But Lord, how easy we take that for granted. We either forget or we just presume and ignore the reality of your presence. Lord, make us aware that you are here tonight with us. And Lord, in your divine presence, we pray that you would come and minister your grace and truth here this evening. Again, we pray for those not here, Lord. We pray, Father, for them also, that you would also be there at work in their lives, drawing them to yourself, helping them in their need. Lord, in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, after this evening's message, we're going to take a break from looking at Paul's letter to Timothy. We have been studying it now since November last year, so we're kind of due a break. Just by that, we're due a break. But more importantly, we come tonight to the end of the first half of Paul's letter. These closing three verses of chapter 3, they mark for us a pause in Paul's letter, and they give us some perspective as to what we have been looking at up to this point in his letter. As you see there in verse 14, Paul is hoping to come soon to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. Why it is that Paul is unable to get to Ephesus, and presumably then when he would get there, he would take over from Timothy. Why it is he's unable to get there, I don't know. It's unclear. Commentators talk about Paul writing this letter during his fourth missionary journey, so he's probably somewhere in transit. But in the meanwhile, Timothy, I'm writing this to you so that you will know how to lead the church there in my absence. I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, Timothy, you will know, Timothy, how people ought to conduct themselves. So from what we have studied of Paul's instructions up to this point, and then when we get through to chapter 4 onwards, we can see there from all of that Paul didn't want Timothy just sat there twiddling his thumbs as he knew that things were going from bad to worse in Ephesus. Timothy, you've got a job to do. And Timothy, you now know how things should be. I mean, isn't it great? Isn't it really helpful that we have the Bible? Isn't it really? The fact that in this world where there is so much pressure, as I've prayed, there is so much pressure on us to conform, to change the way we do it, and to change the things we think. There is so much pressure on us. Isn't it great that we know how things ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ? The Lord has made sure of that. He's provided for us. We know how we are to conduct ourselves as his own people. The world does it their way, and that's their way. But because of who we are, because of who we belong to, it's wonderful that God has told us, well, in my house, this is how you're to be. You imagine a child being adopted into a family, a new family, and dad and mum sit the child down and say to him, look, now that you've joined our family, we want to assure you of our love for you. You must never forget that. You must never forget that we love you and that you belong to this family. But you also must remember that in joining this family, there are certain things you ought now to do. And there are certain things that you ought now to stop doing. Now, maybe you behaved like that in your last house, in your last family, but wherever it was that you were before, now that you have come into our family, you must learn to stop thinking and behaving like that. Because now you're in our family. And in our family, you must reflect our values. You must reflect our way of living. And, you know, this might seem so obvious to you that we miss us, but we belong to God's family. And having come into his family now, it matters to him how we live. It matters to him how we behave. In other words, the gospel or the message of Jesus Christ isn't only believe and be saved, but in believing, in being saved, now this is how you are to live. As God's saved people, this is how you are to conduct yourselves. For example, as Paul has showed us there, in terms of how we pray, chapter 2, verse 1 onwards. In terms of the roles and the conducts of men and women, chapter 2, verse 9 onwards. In terms of who is suitable to lead as an elder or as a deacon in the church, chapter 3 onwards. If we didn't have these things, we could sit and talk about what, how shall we do it? Who should lead us? What kind of person should lead us? We could sit and dream and talk for hours and hours and hours as to what we think we should be doing as part of God's family. Paul says, now you know for sure what you ought to be doing. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember our identity. And Paul, having told the church there how he wants them to conduct themselves, how he wants them to behave, he stresses for them their identity in three ways here. He uses three terms to show Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and of course then to show us who we are and to whom it is we belong. The first term he uses is God's household. Do you see that there? How people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, the term household is something that Paul had mentioned earlier back in verses 4 and 5 and in verse 12. He talked about how elders or deacons ought to oversee or to look after or to manage even their houses, their households. The word can either be used for a physical building, as in a house, a physical house, or it means the people within that house, the household, the family who live there. Paul here is describing us, the church, as the family of God. The family into which we were adopted at our conversion. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, he says, you are all, he's writing to Christians, he says, you're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I mean, we could apply our own natural birth, our own family, our own natural family circumstances to this idea. You were naturally born into a family. You became a member of that family. You bear the name of that family. And through repentance and faith, you became members of God's family. When you were spiritually born again, of the Holy Spirit at conversion. When you repented of your sins and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you read in John 1 verse 12, Jesus gave you the right to become children of God. So you belong to two families. Maybe you're three families if you're married. Maybe you've maintained your name. Some women keep their family name. They've got a fancy double barrel name. You've got a surname that reflects your earthly family, and you now belong to God's family. He is your heavenly Father. And those around us here, those around you, they are your family, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. I always remember talking to kids and talking about how, you know, if you were to become a Christian and your mum or your dad, they become your brother. You know, they become your sister. It's weird, isn't it? It's really weird. But it's true. We belong to the family of God, a family in which we are brethren in that biblical sense of the word. We are brothers and sisters in this one family that we all have been brought into through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we remember that, then the things that Paul wants us to do, they're not a burden to us. Because we remember, isn't it such a privilege to be part of God's family? It's easy. Of course I'll do this. Of course I will. Of course I'll dress this way. Of course I will put this person in leadership. Of course I'll pray this. Why? Because I'm just so thankful to be in God's family. I belong to Him. If He wants me to do that, then I'll do it. Because I belong to Him. When we remember that, it ought to remind us of how we ought then to conduct ourselves. Out of love, out of gratitude to our Father who chose us, who adopted us, who sent His Son for us. And of course, when we remember who we are as members of God's family, it should also remind us how we ought to conduct ourselves to our family here. To those sat beside you here, or behind you, or in front of you, and you look at the back of their head and you think, oh, he's your brother. He's your sister. How can you feel that way towards your brother or sister? When he, as well as you, have been brought into God's family. Have you forgotten who you are? How you could feel this way towards your brother or sister when both of you are as ill-deserving as the other? Yet by God's grace you belong to the royal family of God. Paul tells us the church, he tells us the church of Galatia, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's obviously, there's a danger of taking that too far. There are obviously Jews and Greeks, yes. There are obviously slaves and there were those who were free and so forth. There are obviously male and female, of course, but in terms of worth, we're all the same. In terms of value as members of God's family, there is none of us who are any better or more valuable than any of the rest of us. Whether it's the person sat in front of you or behind you, or whether it's your sister sat in Africa, or your brother lay in a prison cell in Iran, we're all the same. We're all as valuable to our Father in heaven as each of us are. We all belong to God's family. We are all one in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mustn't forget that. Family. Mustn't forget that. We must be loyal to our family here. Don't forget that. You know, some of us are blessed with a partner. Some of us are blessed with children. Some of us aren't. But you belong to this family. And we need to remember that, we need to reflect that in how we look out for one another, in how we encourage one another. You know, some of you have got a partner that says, come on, let's go to church today. Others don't. Let's pray for them That they would sense the love that is in their family here, that welcomes them and encourages them when they come to church. Let's help each other as we express who we are as the family, the household of God. The second term Paul uses here is the church of the living God. Now, the church, the Greek for our English word church, is ecclesia. I think that's the way you pronounce it. Ecclesia. That word, in a sort of a secular sense, it means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, like an assembly, okay? An assembly of people. Now, when you apply that word to Christians, it means an assembly of Christians who have gathered together for worship in a meeting like this is this evening. So when you see where that word's used elsewhere, Stephen uses it in Acts chapter 7 when he preaches his wonderful sermon just before he dies. He describes there the whole congregation, the whole people of Israel as an assembly or as a church. We'll look at that in a minute. Verse 38, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your people. Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So even under the old covenant, under the during that age of the people of old, the Israelites, they were referred to as ecclesia. Oh, I can't pronounce it. That word, that Greek word, ecclesia. They were an assembly, a people that had been called out from the world to meet as a unique body of people, a gathered people there under God. The church of the living God, the gathered people, the assembly of the living God. Now that term, whilst we read of it in the New Testament, it has a lot of Old Testament significance. Because when we think of the people of Israel, when we compare them to the surrounding nations who worshipped lifeless idols, this really was the boast of Israel, that they belonged to the living God. If you think of Joshua, and there he is, stood by the Jordan. There they are, the whole of the Israelites, about to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. You read in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and so forth. See, he says, see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you, and so forth. The water will stop, and they'll go across on dry land. Why? Because he's the living God. That's why. Why have you come to faith at all? Because it's the living God. If you were to pray to an idol, nothing happens. But when you pray to the living God, the Almighty God, the God who dries up the River Jordan, the God who parts the Red Sea, why? You're praying to the living God. You belong to the living God. Think of David. There he is, stood in the Valley of Elah. You read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine Goliath and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What an offense for this man to stand here and talk the way he is, when our God, his God's dead, his God doesn't exist. Our God is the living God. Think of Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uppaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. And you look at it and you think, that's beautiful. Isn't that lovely? The way they did that, the way they crafted the face and they painted the eyes and they gave him shoulders and hands and feet. Doesn't he look beautiful? Jeremiah says this, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal God. Listen, when he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Friends, the privilege that you and I have, which is still ours today, is that we belong to and we worship the true and living and eternal God. That's what we were doing tonight as we were singing, as we were praying. We often forget that, don't we? We get taken up with the tune or whether the words came up quick or not. They did. But these things absorb our minds and we lose focus as to what we're doing. We're worshiping one who is. He is. He lives. He hears though he has no ears. He hears. He sees though he has no eyes. He's the living God. This matters. What you do on a Sunday night here matters. And we can go into that Holy of Holies. We can go into that presence of God because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood that was shed for us. This is an awesome privilege which we have, that we belong, we worship this living God. We are his. And as he was present in the midst of his people of old, you think of the temple, that physical structure around which all the people of Israel gathered, and there in the temple, that was where God's presence was symbolized. Just as it happened then, even more so now in the new covenant, even more so is God in the midst of his people. How is he present? Let's ask the question, do you believe God is present here tonight? Where is he? Do we feel him? Do we sense a tingle? How is God present with us? How does he make his presence felt? Felt. Well, God is present with us through the usual means of grace. The means of grace through which he blesses us, through which he causes us to sense his presence, to sense his love for us, to sense his delight in us. So, for example, through the reading and through the preaching of his word, Christ is here. God is here. He is talking to you. And as long as what I say is faithful to the text, then we can say God is talking to us. He's speaking to us through the reading of his word, through the preaching of his word. God is calling to his people. God is saying to them, look, follow this way. You were going that way. Now, follow this way as you read in scripture. As the man at the front faithfully expounds the passage, follow that. Do that. That's God present with us, speaking to us. When we pray to him, when we praise him, when we lift our hearts to him, we sense his presence through his Holy Spirit ministering to us, prompting us, swelling our hearts with love for him, with praise for him. Think of baptism. Think of how we express our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Yes, it's a physical thing. It's just water, but there's something special about it. There's something unique about it. I've never seen someone come out of the water looking miserable. I've never found that with baptism. There's a special presence of God's presence with such people. Or think around the Lord's table and how the bread and the wine, they remind us of his presence here with his people at his table. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of the living God. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 6:16, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He is here. And that's why it's great to see you here. It's great to see you here. That's why we mustn't neglect, or we mustn't give up meeting together, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Because it's when Christians come out of their homes and we assemble together like this in this corporate sense, okay? Then in this very special way, the Lord is with us. I know the Lord Jesus told his disciples that when he would send them out, he would be with them always to the end of the age. You remember that promise? But this is a special gathering. This is an assembly of God's people having come out and come together. And the Lord is here. And those who aren't here are missing what's going on here. Now, some can't come out. Fair enough. But some won't come out. We must pray for one another that we would recognize our identity of who we are and therefore what's going on when we come together as God's people. Very, very precious when we come together in this particular way. So we're God's household. We're the church of the living God. And then thirdly, we are the pillar. We are the foundation of the truth. Now again, context is really important here for us to appreciate the metaphor that Paul is using. You think of those seven letters that Christ sent through John to the churches in Revelation. When you know something of the city that each letter was sent to, it helps us to understand the details in the particular letter. Here, it's Ephesus. And when you think of Ephesus, you think of you won't because you're a biker. But back then, there was the temple of Diana, or Artemis. This great structure, massive structure, what is now considered one of seven wonders, although I don't know why they call that a wonder. That's what they think it looked like. That's what it looks like today. Quite a difference, isn't it? Yeah. But this great structure, they say, of 127 marble pillars. Some of them were studded with jewels. Some were overlaid with gold. Kings donated a pillar to the temple in honor of the great goddess Diana. One commentator, when he describes Ephesus, he describes it like this. He says, Ephesus was one of the great centers of paganism. It was adorned with costly and magnificent heathen temples. It was rich and voluptuous. Both private and public life were utterly corrupt. Even the religious practices of the Ephesians were unspeakably vile. This city was a moral cesspool, a sink of pollution, filled with all corruption and reeking with vileness. He wants to go there for holiday. That was a second Sodom. So that's the context that Paul uses this very vivid metaphor to describe the church. There was a church there. Even in that, what is it, moral cesspool. We think things are bad for us today. There was still a church there. And Paul uses that metaphor as a pillar and a foundation, or the buttress, if you're using the ESV, I think it is. The pillar, the foundation, and of the truth. Not truth. The truth. The objective truth. Not what you think is truth or what he thinks is truth, but what is the truth. What does a pillar do? A pillar holds things up, doesn't it? Holds up a roof. Holds the things way up high. The church is a pillar, holding up the truth, holding it high for people to see it, for to be clearly seen by the world around us. We hold up the truth. We don't make up the truth. We simply hold up the truth. And we don't change the truth. We hold up the truth. We don't tweak it. We don't alter it. We don't hide it. We hold it up. That's all that God calls us to do. We simply hold up the truth. We're also the foundation to this truth, a sense there of supporting it, of defending it, of contending for it. But in the strength and in the courage that the Holy Spirit brings to the church, we maintain the truth. The truth that, for example, Jesus is the only way. He is the only way by which any of us can draw near to God, and regardless too of how offensive that may seem to others. We heard just recently there of two street preachers found guilty of preaching or even just quoting the Bible publicly. And the prosecutor said this, that for them quoting parts of the King James Bible in modern Britain, he says, quote, be considered to be abusive and is a criminal matter. To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth, the prosecutor said. And they were found guilty. That's what our court says in our land today. But it is the truth. And they held it up. And they got done for it. So what do? Do we take it down? We've got to hold it up. Got to keep holding it up. Wisely, but we keep holding it up. We keep holding up the truth, defending it in this age, just as our forefathers have held it up in every other age. And of course, like these two men, the more faithful we are in doing it, the more public we do it as well, then the more we'll find ourselves being verbally abused as they were, or even as they were stood in the dock, charged with breaking the Crime and Disorder Act 1998. And yet this is how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household, in the church of the living God, as the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is our duty as God's people. And when we think of what might happen to us, we might shirk away. Just don't go back too far. We might just shirk away from it and say, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, don't forget who you are and the privilege of who you are. You belong to God's family. All right. Okay. I've been blessed with eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay. Because of what he did for me, because of who I am through faith in Jesus Christ, okay, I'll hold it up again. I'll take hold of it and I'll do what I can in the strength that he gives me. I'll hold up the truth. We mustn't forget who we are. We mustn't forget our identity. This is our duty as God's people, because not only does it glorify our God, but it's actually the means that God uses in drawing people to himself. And so if, as the world would have us do, if we tamper with the truth to make things more safe and comfortable for us, then how will that then save sinners? How will sinners be saved if we take away the offense of the cross out of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In fact, if we do that, we should expect God to close us down. You imagine somebody as a franchise selling one product, but because nobody was buying it, he began to sell his competitor's product. And oh, that was selling like hotcakes. What use is he then to his boss? He's no use whatsoever. We have to hold high the truth that God has entrusted to us, or we're no use. Oh, we might draw lots of people in here. People will think, oh, it's great coming here. But we're no use. We're useless. Absolutely useless in the hands of God. We must be faithful. I came across a story of an old church in England somewhere. And the story goes that there was a sign at the front of the church that said, "We preach Christ crucified." Big, you know, I imagine it's big, red, bold. "We preach Christ crucified." And there was ivy growing up from the building, from the ground. And over time, the ivy grew over the word crucified. So we preach Christ. And the ivy kept growing and covered Christ. We preach. Until the ivy grew so far, it covered the whole sign. And not long afterwards, the church closed down and died. Is there ivy growing over our church? I don't mean out there. Is there ivy growing in our church? Is there the ivy of pride? Is there the ivy of the fear of man? Or is there the ivy of seeing success in terms of numbers rather than quality? Jesus told his disciples in Luke 6, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." So it is possible to have an appearance of being successful, but actually to be a complete failure. Complete failure. To be liked by everybody, but to be a complete failure. It's very possible. Friends, let's pray for one another that we would be faithful and wise in holding up this truth that God has entrusted to us, which, yes, to some is foolishness, but actually to others is the means that God is using to save them. Very quickly, I know time's gone on, but very quickly, let's try and conclude here. What is the truth then that Paul wants us to hold up? Well, he gives it there very succinctly there in verse 16. Remember the context of all this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about false prophets, false teachers. What did they hold up as their truth? Well, false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, all of those sorts of things which excited them, which give them the goose pimples. Here, what Paul tells us here is an essential core of the truth, a summary, a succinct summary of the gospel, of the truth. And who is it about? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Some commentators reckon Paul sort of copied and pasted this into the letter here from an old hymn he had. But he calls it the mystery of godliness, which is beyond all question, or which everyone agrees on, or which is the unanimous conviction of all true believers. We went to Holy Trinity Gateshead a couple of weeks ago, last Sunday, Anglican Church, and it was different. It was refreshing for us to read together the liturgy of the Apostles' Creed. It goes something like this: "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," and so forth. This standard summary of the Christian faith, which we read together and agreed on, I hope, together as Christians there in that place. It was refreshing. It was different. It was very similar to what Peter did there in the house of Cornelius we read earlier. A basic summary of the truth that we are to hold up high as God's people. He calls it a mystery. Not because we can't understand it, but rather because it was a truth that had been hidden but now revealed to us in the New Testament. What he means by mystery of godliness, I'm not sure whether he's referring to the truth that leads on to godliness or whether it is Jesus as the clearest expression of godliness. But it's great. Whatever it is, it's great. So what is it that's great here? Well, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him, the Son of God. In fact, some translations, they authorize the New King James, they which use a particular Greek manuscript, they begin this hymn with the word God. God appeared in a body. Or God was manifest in the flesh. They're really wanting to stress the identity of this person, the deity of the Lord Jesus. But we have six lines. Let's walk through them very quickly. First of all, we have manifestation. He appeared in a body. This is Christ appearing in human flesh, his full humanity. So we think of his nativity. We think of his all earthly ministry. We think of God incarnate. We think of God becoming human. Secondly, vindication. He was vindicated by the Spirit. This word means justified or declared righteous. So yes, our Lord, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet never sinned. Yet he went to the cross for sinners. And so as we read from Isaiah 53, we thought God was punishing him for his sin. Do you remember? But the Spirit raised him from the grave. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Third observation, seen by angels. Have you ever noticed how often angels turn up in the life of Jesus? Very regular, actually. There they are at his nativity, at the announcement that he's coming into the world, at his temptation in the desert, in Gethsemane, at his resurrection, at his ascension. Angels who observed the Lord Jesus were there. And now they're here as well. They're here also watching us. We won't go any further on that line tonight. Fourthly, declaration was preached among the nations. This is, of course, the Great Commission. The great statement of the Lord that he gave to his disciples to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Those were the same final instructions Jesus gave before he ascended back. We've looked at this on Tuesday night in Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There isn't a nation where God does not want them to hear of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, salvation was believed on in the world because as those apostles went out and preached and taught, by God's grace, many believed and were saved. And you see that as you read through Acts. First of all, 3,000 were added to the church. Then thousands more were added in subsequent days. Then you read of the message being preached throughout Judea, then to the Samaritans, then to the Ethiopian eunuch, then to Cornelius, we read earlier, and further and further and further and further throughout Asia, throughout Europe, to Biker. And more people are believing, more and more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Manifestation, vindication, observation, declaration, salvation, and finally, exaltation was taken up in glory. Our Lord went home. He went to take his place at the right-hand side of the Father. I wonder what that was like. Do you ever sit and ponder those impossible things? What was it like? Was it a party? Was it a massive celebration in heaven? As a human being, a physical human being entered into that place, wherever it is, however it is. What was it like? He went home. He went home. And what's inferred here is he's coming back. Friends, this is what we're all about. We've looked at who we are. We're God's family. We're the church of the living God. We're the pillar and the foundation of the church, of the truth. Not the church, the truth. What are we all about? Jesus. Jesus. Oh, let's never fall out on stupid stuff like the color of the paint. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Our work, our ministry, our witness is all about him. Let's do that. Let's encourage each other to hold him high. All about him, ministering him, proclaiming him, that through our witness, God will reach all his people. Well, let's close our part of this part of the meeting singing. Let's sing.